Thanks, Chris. Good evening. Just want to check who was listening carefully to the reading. Does anybody have a question for me? I'm trying to do my best Gandalf. Does anybody have a question for me based on the reading? No? Gosh, your expectations have been built up. It's a question from the reading. It's a question that God asks Moses. What's that in your hand? Thank you. I'm so glad you asked. We'll come back to that, if I may, just in a little bit. It's a visual aid that arrived just 2 days after the little team that sort of looks after this gathering planned to do a series on Moses. And I had a sense in that as I put the series together that the question of the staff in Moses' hand was going to be significant, and that was going to be one of the key teaching points. So to have a staff arrive, particularly a shepherd's crook, doesn't mean I'm going to become a bishop, but even with the purple tied around it. But it was quite an encouragement. And it was actually Jackie who spotted the link. She said, "It's amazing, you know, you've been talking about this staff and somebody has given you a staff." So I'll tell you a little bit about the story in a little while. But as Chris said, we're doing this mini-series on the life of Moses, and we're looking at the way that grace flows in the life of Moses. And the way we're doing it, it's going to be 6 weeks. This is week 3. And we're having 3 anchor teaching sermons that I'm giving. And then a different preacher is going to, as it were, respond, hopefully prophetically, and draw out some of the stuff that the anchor teaching contained. Does that make sense? It's a very simple MO. So I kicked off a couple of weeks ago. I'm doing this evening. I'll do one in 2 weeks' time. And we were looking at, in the first couplet, when we looked at the early life of Moses. And we considered things. I mean, one of the things that really fascinates me, and if it fascinates you and you weren't there, you can look it up online, the symmetry between the beginning of Exodus and the beginning of Matthew's gospel. I love that sort of stuff. And there's just so much of it. Including 2 Josephs who take their families down into Egypt to escape death. And it goes down into some great detail. So that was good. At least I enjoyed doing it. We looked at the story of Moses' early life. We looked at the retrospective power of the cross, the way the cross works, not just for all of us who are living now and all the people who ever will live, but it actually was the basis on which Moses could be forgiven for things that he had failed in. We consider the fact that God focuses more on the future than the past. And so many of us spend too much time looking back rather than forward. And we had the analogy, which I know from the comments at the end quite a few found helpful, of the difference in size between a windscreen and a rearview mirror. And in a car, that's a very sensible thing because you actually need to pay more attention to what's out in front of you than you do. You need to be aware of what's behind. And that's why every so often you look in the rearview mirror, and we might liken that to repentance, but I don't want to be too specific about it. But the point is simply that God is always looking forward. God hardly ever goes back. God hardly ever picks over the traces. If you look at when God meets people in Scripture, he hardly ever picks over the traces. He maybe has something to deal with, but once dealt with, it's the future. And so even take Peter and the fact that Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times, then at the end of John's Gospel, John 21, Jesus restores him, and the whole thing is future. Jesus doesn't even reference the sin. Jesus doesn't. I'm not saying sin is insignificant. I'm just saying the focus of Jesus is forward. Jesus doesn't need to focus on the sin because he knows Peter feels the sin so keenly and wants to deal with it. So Jesus deals with it. And each time he says, "Go and do something. Feed my flock. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." So God is forward focused. And 2 final things. We just looked at the gift of attentiveness to what God is doing. The fact that when the reading was from the burning bush, you may know that in Exodus chapter 3. And the fact was, as far as we're aware, Moses might not have had his encounter with God if he had not made the decision, "I will go over and see what is happening in this bush that burns but doesn't get consumed." And Jill picked up on that, and the power of attentiveness. The fact, isn't it just great that the God of the cosmos wants to get your attention? He's not just going to storm in, and he says, "Okay, let's see if so-and-so is being attentive." And I just think that gift of attentiveness, particularly in a world that is so frenetically busy. Now, are we paying attention to what God is doing so that we can be his partners. And then the whole thing about identity. I love the fact that Moses says, who am I? And God says, I am. And we understand our identity primarily by understanding who God is. So that's just a bit of a recap for those who maybe weren't with us on the first couple of weeks. So what is that in your hand? Well, I've given the game away in a sense. What particular type of staff is this? Shepherds, okay? And this, I mean, give or take, would be pretty similar to the staff that Moses had in his hand 3,000 odd years ago. And it symbolized something for Moses, I'm quite sure. We did a little thing on the first talk about how this story backs up. So you've got the characters we call the patriarchs or the fathers. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Dramatic pause didn't quite work, did it? But there we go. So you've got those four. And Joseph ends up leading his family into Egypt because of the famine in Canaan, okay? And Joseph, if you know the story, becomes basically number two to Pharaoh. And then there's 400 years and the people have to come out. Now, one of the things that Joseph says to his family when they go into Egypt, because Joseph's family were shepherds. And Joseph says to his father and his brothers, when we go down into Egypt, I'll go and speak to Pharaoh on your behalf. And when Pharaoh says, what do you do for a living? You're going to have to tell him you're shepherds. And he'll give you a land quite a long way away because shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. Okay? And actually, that continues often in the Middle East. It's one of the extraordinary things about the birth of Jesus being first revealed to shepherds, actually. And because we probably think being a shepherd might be quite cool and we don't see many shepherds, we don't realize that in that culture, the shepherds were the lowest of the pile. And actually, the disregard of shepherds and the way that shepherds were treated goes back millennia in those cultures. So the Egyptians detested shepherds. Now we fast forward, we got Moses, and we looked at his early life last time. Some of you may be aware he had a bit of a damp start to life. Actually, most of us have a damp start to life, but I won't go there. But this was in the River Nile, and he's floating. Just ignore it if you don't like that, that's fine. And he's floating on the River Nile, and he's plucked out, and he ends up being raised as one of Pharaoh's own children. So he has hit the heights. You could not be in a more powerful family or political dynastic setting than the court of Pharaoh in that time on planet Earth. End of story. You just couldn't. And then through instance that we looked at last time, and you can pick up that teaching online if you want to do so, Moses has to flee, and he ends up a long way away, and he ends up doing what? He's a shepherd. He marries one of seven daughters, and he works for her father-in-law. And he does that, we're told, for 40 years before God reveals his life purpose. And so Moses stands before God, and God says, what's that in your hand? And I think as Moses looks at what's in his hand, this shepherd's staff, this represents crushing failure to Moses. This single staff represents everything that's gone wrong, everything he's lost, everything he's thrown away by that petulant act where he tried to be a deliverer of the people in his own strength, but wouldn't wait for God to equip him to be a deliverer of the people in God's strength. And so as Moses looks and God says, what's that in your hand? I think that was a painful question. And the honesty of Moses is a painful honesty. This staff represented the fall from Pharaoh's court to the desert, looking after somebody else's sheep. I mean, he was lower than a shepherd because they weren't even his own sheep. And I just wonder whether when we think about what this staff, I'm talking about Moses' staff, it's interesting that through the miracles and wonders through which God let the people out of Israel, this staff plays a pivotal role. It's a symbol of Moses' authority. There are time and time again in the plagues. You probably know about the plagues in Egypt. If you don't know, the final score was 10-0 to God. And talk about that a bit later. But each time God says to Moses, stretch forth your hand with your staff. And that evokes the rivers turning to blood. It evokes the plague of frogs. It's also what happens when Moses parts the Red Sea. You know, the Red Sea parts as Moses stretches out his hand over it. It brought forth water from a rock. That's a story, if I've got time, I'll come back to at the end. But it's extraordinary how God chose to use the symbol of Moses' failure as the symbol of what God would do. And that speaks to me just of God's redemptive purposes. God loves doing that, it seems to me. And I would imagine there'll be some people here who, if you can take the question metaphorically, what is that in your hand? You say, that's failure, God. There's something in your life, not for everybody, of course. Doesn't matter how many. But we believe the Word of God is living and active. The reason we're so keen on the Bible, it's the only book that was written as much for you as it was for the people 3,000 years ago. It's the only book. And because it's powerful, when it's preached, the Spirit of God works. So when I preach about the Moses staff representing failure, I'm absolutely convinced there'll be people here tonight for whom that's a place of ministry. That you have brought with you, maybe hidden from everybody else, some symbol of heights fallen or failure. And so that's one of the things we want to look at in ministry afterwards. And there's a little analogy of that with this. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but just a little personal story. Back in our previous job, previous parishes, one of my failures was getting into a tangle with a local organization. I'm just trying to be coy here. And so, we actually got into a really difficult situation between the church, of which I was vicar, and this very prominent local organization. And it got really tricky. The press got involved. It was really unpleasant. And we received a bucket load of abuse because of it. And part of that was my failure because of the way that I'd initially responded. We were actually maneuvered into that fight. And I didn't realize that for quite a while. But it was really, really bad. And in the end, it just was a failure. And there was no doubt there was a taint within the community about the church that I was leading. Go on a few years, and this isn't, so there's not a direct correlation in the sense, but it relates to why this staff arrived at our house just a couple of weeks ago. And again, I want to be coy about this, but it was a big thing. Many of you would have seen at the time. It actually was made into a BBC film starring Julie Walters. We had a woman in our parish who went to Dignitas and ended her life, and it became a big deal. And Jackie and I were, I think, some of the few people in the parish who knew what was going to happen outside the family. We actually met the lady as she was being wheeled around the village for her last look. And then they went. And whilst they're away, and this can only be the Lord's prompting in a sense, I just wrote a little card and I popped it through their door for the kids. And it said something like, there's no way I can imagine what you're going through at the moment. But if when you're back, and it would be helpful, if we can host a service for your mum, we'd happily do that. And I didn't think any more about it. And anyway, until I got a phone call from one of the kids, one of the children, and they just said, had I not written that card, they would never have thought they could ask. And then they turned, they said, can we come and see you about the order of service? I said, great. And they turned up, and there was a guy with them, and he was a humanist minister, and they said, this is the guy who's going to lead the service. Whoa, you know, that's quite a big thing. And you know, God was so gracious. He and I hit it off straight away. We both immediately saw the position that the other was in. And it turned out to be the most extraordinary, one of the most extraordinary services I've ever taken. Everything I wanted to say had to be agreed by Archbishop Rowan Williams. And it was a big deal. But, and this is the point, that actually that turned the thoughts of the village in a totally different way. And the number of people, even going out to that service, who said, we now see a different side. Does that make sense? So that's not an exact analogy, but it's a little thing where failure was actually redeemed. And I do think it's extraordinary that a couple of days after we decided to do this series, and that staff I knew was going to be, and this one arrived. And so that's a little symbol of God's redemption. And the fact is, and I guess everybody here will know this, that failure hangs heavy. Yeah, failure hangs heavy. It dogs steps. It clothes us about. It prevents easy movement. And I believe that God wants to do stuff about that this evening. Okay, so that's just an opening point, and then just a couple more before we go to a close. I talked about the use of Moses' staff in the plagues. And it's interesting to know why the plagues came upon Egypt. What was the deal? What was the situation that Moses and Pharaoh found themselves in that it came to this? And you may be familiar with it, and we're going to look at a couple of passages, and you may want to be opening Exodus chapter 8 or switching it on, if that's what you do. And the reason this was such a big deal was because Pharaoh tried to block the people's worship. And he does it four times. And I want to just show you and help you see that. In Exodus 8, verse 1-2, I think it is. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" In other words, worship is what God desires. And if he won't do it, then the land will be suffer a plague of frogs. And so in verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses does, and the frogs die. And then in verse, my eyes are not good, is it? I need my specs. No, that's fine, because I can't even see the verse number for you to read. So there we go. Okay, living failure right between your eyes. No, thank you.
The staff was from.
I did? Did I not say the staff was from? Okay, the staff was from the family of the person for whom I took the service. Sorry, thank you, Jackie. Okay. If I was an evolutionary biologist, that would be the missing link, wouldn't it? That'd be brilliant. I'd have solved the whole thing. Yeah, sorry about that. So okay, that was a pretty key thing to say, wasn't it? So years. Okay, let's we're rewinding here. Years later, one of the children of the woman for whom I took the service gave this staff to great friends of ours who brought it over just a couple of weeks ago. So that's the missing link. Good, I'm living out failure tonight, which is really helpful, so I'm going to be first up for ministry. And now I see that it's verse 15 of Exodus 8. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, a bit like your faces when I told you that, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. I just want to digress for a moment. I'm not going to go into this in you can talk to me about this afterwards. Some Christians get really quite anxious about the fact that the Bible in this series of plagues says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, and they think, well, hang on, you know, poor old Pharaoh didn't stand a chance. The reality is that the phrase hardened his heart occurs 10 times in this narrative. The first 5 times, it's Pharaoh who hardens his heart. And the second 5, it's God. And there's just something here, I think, and Paul alludes to the same sort of thing in the New Testament. When people set out on a course of action, and if they are determined, God is actually going to just allow you to go to the logical conclusion. And some of you have lived that, I know, pastorally. It's a bit like the prodigal son. You know, God had to allow the prodigal son, as it were, to get to the place where he was absolutely at rock bottom before he came to his senses and came home. And if you want, if this disturbs you, talk to me more about it later. But it's quite important we see the progression of the narrative, that Pharaoh is the one who initially hardens his own heart. And then it's as if God saying, okay, well, if that's what you're going to do, then let's take you one step further and let's see whether that will change and bring you back. I hope that helps, but do talk to me afterwards if not. So that was the first attempt, and Pharaoh just says no. So then there's the plague of gnats and flies. And in verse 25, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says to them, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land. In other words, Satan doesn't mind us worshipping if it doesn't lead to any change. If it doesn't move us anywhere, if it doesn't change anything, Satan is quite happy. So quite happy with the sort of worship that doesn't really affect us, that doesn't really move us, that doesn't really change us whilst we're out there. If we're the sort of people who do this on a Sunday, but then on Monday it's back to business as usual and we're just like everybody else around, then that's absolutely fine with the enemy. True worship requires the dedication of our entire lives. And any offer which tries to entice us otherwise is not of the Lord. Not of the Lord. God wants our worship, and he wants worship that moves us somewhere. Second attempt, still in Exodus 8, verse 26. Moses comes back and says, no, that wouldn't be right. We want to go and do our sacrifices. Note the number of times sacrifices appear there. And it occurred to me, it was interesting, three of the points that I was going to cover tonight were brought out in the prayer time we had before. And one of them was this whole thing about our sacrifice as a living sacrifice. And the important thing about that is we get to choose. You know, we're not like a sacrifice on a pagan altar that's already been killed and it's put there and we don't, there's no choice, you can't get off. But a living sacrifice can step off the altar. And that's the challenge of us making our choices as living sacrifices. And if you see there in verse 28, Pharaoh says, I will let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. And again, that's setting limits, trying to control, trying to hold on. And sometimes I get, you know, people say, well, we've got to be careful with worship. We don't want to, this whole idea of being abandoned in worship, it's a little extreme. And this whole thing of trying to set limits and controls. It seems to me that true worship is extreme worship. That doesn't mean it has to be worship the way we do it in this particular gathering. People worship in all sorts of different ways. But you will know in your heart if you are making a journey with worship, or if you are just worshiping in the land, as it were, or if you're worshiping not very far, if you're setting limits on your worship. I don't care how you worship. I don't care what the style of worship is. But I do know that worship has to be a journey. And year by year, we go a little bit further. God calls us a little bit deeper. If it's contemplative, contemplative style, then maybe the Lord would call us to spend longer in that. Do you know what I mean? There's always a progression that God is wanting us to do. You think of the woman with the alabaster jar. We've referenced her many times in this church. That woman who, with utter disregard for how she was seen and with utter disregard for her worldly wealth, came and broke it and poured it on Jesus. And one of the things I love about the woman with the alabaster jar is if you ever break a bottle of perfume, even if you pour it over somebody else, you're going to go away smelling of the same perfume. So that woman left that place of worship smelling of the worship she had offered to Jesus. Does that make sense? And when we really pursue God in worship, we may pour it out all at his feet, but he is generous to give us some of the splash back. The third attempt is in Exodus 10. Verse 1 through to 3, Moses goes back to Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't, there'll be locusts. And okay, so that goes down to verse 11. Have only the men go. And that, it seems to me, is an attempt to prevent us worshipping together. Now, that may have relevance for families, but I think it has relevance for generations. I think it has relevance for us as a church family. And that's why our gatherings are so important. The enemy is delighted if he can get us stopping coming to gatherings or stopping coming as frequently. And there is something, there's a premium on worshipping together that God knows. And also the enemy, speaking through Pharaoh, knows. No, only some of you go. And actually, true worship is when God's people gather. And then the fourth and final attempt, again in Exodus 10. In verse 4. I think we're in verse... I'm not even sure we're in Exodus 10. I'm sorry, this is not going well. Somebody tell me, there's a verse 4 somewhere in Exodus that reads as follows. I hope you're finding this as amusing as I am. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." Exodus 24. 10:24. I see what I've done. I've missed the 2 off the verse. Brilliant. So, anyway, last thing. Go, but leave everything you own behind. And it seems to me, as we translate that into our experience, it's the enemy saying, make worship something that you do over here that doesn't have any impact on your everyday life. It doesn't affect the way you use your time or your money or your resources, whatever you've got. Just go and do that, but leave everything else here. It's often said, isn't it, that the last part of any human being to be converted is their wallet. That went down very well. So I guess it may be true. But the ultimate test of worship is what we're willing to give up. What we're willing to give up is a test of our worship, and why the enemy wants to stop us bringing our gifts, our talents, and everything. As Bill Johnson says, the issue of worship is the defining issue of human history. That's quite a bold statement, isn't it? The issue of worship is the defining issue of human history. Why? Because worship is, above all things, the response to God of his people. That is the response, the primary response. And therefore, the way that we worship says a great deal. I don't mean the style. I've already said you can worship God in any style you want. But the extent of our worship, the passion of our worship, the cost of our worship is of true significance, because the human race was designed to worship. It's also because we become like the one we worship. The more time we spend in Jesus' presence, the more we become like him. The more time we worship him, the more we become like him. And just 2 final points, and then that is going to be it. But as we're thinking about grace, in Moses' story and in the story of the people of Israel, and I compared the beginning of Exodus and the beginning of Matthew, because Exodus is the great deliverance story of the Old Testament, and the Gospels are the great deliverance story of the New Testament, and Moses is a prototype of Jesus, because Moses is the deliverer of the people, and Jesus is the supreme, our supreme deliverer. And grace and deliverance come through sacrifice. Some of you may be familiar with the idea of Passover, the time where the Jews put blood on their doorposts, and that meant that the angel of death passed over them. And so they were left unaffected by that particular and awful final plague. And ever after that, the lamb was the symbol of sacrifice. The blood of the lamb was shed at the Jewish sacrifices over and over and over again. The blood of lambs shed. And it just became, the just like a byword for sacrifice. Roll over to John chapter 1, which, interestingly, we're studying at the 10 at the moment. And when John the Baptist sees his cousin Jesus coming, the Spirit inspires him to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so the theme of sacrifice that begins with the life of Moses and the Exodus is brought out supremely in the life of Jesus. And if for no other reason this evening, we can worship Jesus because his blood was shed for us. We can worship Jesus because he gave everything for us. We can worship Jesus because he was willing to be broken and killed for us. You may know that towards the end of the journey that Moses led God's people on, they spent a long time in the wilderness. The journey, if you actually walked it from Egypt to the Promised Land, was a matter of weeks. They took 40 years. And towards the end, in Numbers 20, they are camped in a particular place. There's no water. And everybody's complaining, not surprisingly, because that's life and death. And Moses says, God says to Moses, take your staff and go to that rock and speak over that rock and it will pour forth water. Moses goes to the rock and rather than doing what God says, he boasts to the people. He says, okay, I suppose it's up to us again, is it? And we've got to get water for you. And he smacks the rock with his staff and water flows out. And because of that, God says to Moses, you're not going to lead my people into the promised land because you disobeyed me. That sounds incredibly harsh, doesn't it? And if you've ever read the story, like me, you'll have thought, whoa, that's big. That's big. Back and closing with the theme of redemption. In Matthew 17, and actually in each of the Gospels, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain. And he is transfigured. We don't really know what that means, but it involved a great deal of light. And they realize, they see Jesus in something of his divine glory. And they see two people talking with Jesus, one of whom is Moses. And I love the way that the Bible doesn't leave the story unfinished, because this is when Moses mixed into the promised land. And I just think that's such a beautiful ending. Because the final flow of grace in the life of Moses or anybody else is the grace that takes us into eternal life. Whatever redemptions God does by his Spirit here tonight with failure or whatever it may be, the one final act of redemption is when Jesus takes you finally home to be with him. And we are always waiting for, longing for, looking for, and living in the hope of that final act of redemption. I want to close with some words from Job, which speak to this. They're regarded as some of the most extraordinary words in the Old Testament, where the idea of a physical resurrection was really quite shadowy and not fully developed. But in Job 19, he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. How my heart yearns within me. So we live in a place of extraordinary blessing this side of the cross. We live in a season and a time when the Spirit of God has been poured out. And we will expect to see the Spirit of God work wonders here tonight, because that's what he does. But we also stand in that place of the greater blessing of eternal life, when one day all failure will be erased, all sadness will be replaced, all redemption will be made complete. That's what Moses was living for. 3,000 years ago. That's what he was leading the people to. And that's what we're longing for as well. So let's bow our heads to pray, and then Chris and the band can lead us on. Lord, I can only imagine how Moses felt when you pointed out that shepherd's staff in his hand. And yet you made it a symbol of deliverance and his purpose in life. Lord, I guess some of us are here tonight with a feeling maybe that something's gone wrong in life, or failure, or whatever we'd call it. And Father, I just pray by your Spirit that you will redeem that for people here tonight. I know, Lord, it's a big prayer, but I just feel sure you want to do something. Lord, some of us are struggling with worship, however we worship you. And maybe, Lord, some of us are here tonight. We just know because your Spirit is telling us that we need to, or you're calling us to offer you more in our worship. As we move back into a place of sung worship, I just pray, Jesus, that all of us will be able to worship you for the grace of your death. The death that bought us life. The blood that once shed ended the shedding of blood forever. Your sacrifice, total, perfect, complete. So, Lord, we open our hearts and our minds and our lives to you now, that your Spirit may work whatever you will within us. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful. Okay. That's what we're going to do then. We're going to worship. And there'll